All right, let's go ahead and get started. I'm trying to get through the rest of book one today. So it's an aggressive want. I think we can do it, but time's a wasting if we don't get started. So let's open with prayer. Father, we thank you for the gift of this time together. We ask for your presence, that you would be with us. We thank you for this special time of year where we celebrate the incarnation, the event planned pre-creation, that you would send the Anointed One to save his people from their sins. We thank you so much for your gift of grace and your gift of faith, that we might have the scriptures that might be open to us, that you have a people that you love and that you've sent someone to save us from our sins. So we thank you for that. We thank you for the songbook of the Psalms, the songbook of the Anointed One, that we might study it and that your Holy Spirit would be with us to illuminate, again, the praise due the King. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we are in book one. Again, book one is the book of confrontation between the righteous, those that know God and sow shalom or sow peace, and the wicked, those that reject God and sow chaos. Remember, we always have the Davidic covenant in the background of Psalm 1, or of the entire Psalms. And where we are in Book 1, we stopped at the demarcation couplet. We were right in the middle of that. We looked at Psalm 18, the messianic part of the couplet, and it's a demarcation. Before that, pre-Psalm 18, it was more, and I use this term just to keep it straight in my mind, but the simple Psalms, the I, me, my Psalms that are talking about David and his singular personal pronoun to be rescued by God from the wicked. Okay, and after Psalm 18, we talked about, that was a specific demarcation. Then all of a sudden we started getting messianic language. The Anointed One, the King, the Son of God, or the Son, the Anointed Son. Okay, and we had this specific thing to remember, kind of goes in, dovetails with the Davidic covenant. As it is with the King, the Anointed One, so it is with his people. So when the King is asking for deliverance, he's asking for deliverance from the evil, but he's also asking for deliverance from his people. And so now we're going to look at the Torah side of that couplet and how language changes after that demarcation couplet. So let's look at the Torah psalm then. Psalm 19, and we'll just read it here. And what I want you to pay attention to is the references to law in Psalm 19. And just remember that Torah is, again, direction. It's leading. It's not pushing. It's not hammering over the head. It's a light upon the path. It's a direction. Okay, and God is a God of order and beauty. And to listen and to obey his law is to love beauty and order. So we're going to see words like law and testimony and precepts and commandment and fear of the Lord and rules of the Lord. So let's read Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words, whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them he has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and is like a strong man, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. Now look at the language. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. And the rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey, and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them, by those precepts, laws, is your servant warned. In keeping them, there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. So you can see this pleading of the psalmist that the Lord would lead him in paths of righteousness, that he would continue to value the law of the Lord and the Lord's precepts. So after this couplet, we now see this language start to appear. And we're going to take a look at that. Now, actually, it's in the couplet, in the messianic couplet, part of the couplet, Psalm 18. Look at Psalm 18, just a page before that. Psalm 18, verse 22. We have this new language. For all his rules were before me, and his statutes I did not put away from me. Again, that type of language doesn't happen before Psalm 18:19. Now, page forward, we're going to fast furious through book one here a little bit. Psalm 25, verse 10. Again, look at the language change. It's not the simple psalms anymore. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. Psalm 34, verse 11. This is the king talking. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Psalm 37, verse 31. 37, 31. Let's look at 30 and 31. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. And finally, almost at the end of book one, Psalm 40, verse 8. Psalm 41 is the last chapter of book one, but Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do your will, O my God. Your law is within my heart. So all this reference to teaching only occurs after this demarcation couplet. And now let's turn back to Psalm 18 and look what happened too as well. Remember, before Psalm 18, we talked about the simple psalms. But Psalm 18 gives us a clue as well in the heading to Psalm 18. What happened historically there? Can you read that for me, Michael?
Yeah, to the chief musician, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this song on the day that the Lord delivered him from the hand of all his enemies and from the hand of Saul.
See, so David's kingdom is now established. He's been delivered from all his enemies. Now, he's still threatened by nations around him, but he's got the kingdom. He is the king. Saul is gone, and all his enemies, in a sense, within the kingdom, have been defeated. You understand the demarcation we're talking about here is the king's kingship is cemented, so to speak. Okay, and it's the duty of the king, again, to seek Torah, to seek guidance and direction from the Lord, so that he may rule according to God's precepts. Just as we read there in a few of the verses, to teach the people the way of the Lord. So, as we look at book one, remember last week we looked at the messianic psalms after Psalm 18 in that messianic pyramid, where Psalm 22 was at the top, and then we had 23, 24, and 21, and 20. Okay, and we looked at and how Psalm 22 These talked about Yahweh, the king. These talked about David, the king. And Psalm 22 combined those. So as you look at your, if you brought your little sheet, okay, that poetic pyramid, after the demarcation, you've got messianic psalms, or psalms about the king. Now, we're going to look at Psalm 25. And this is important. Psalm 19 and Psalm 18 and 19 are the demarcation. Psalm 19 is the Torah part of the couplet. And Psalm 25 is a response to the instruction of Torah. So let's look at Psalm 25 together. And even look at the title of it. You understand how it's a response to the Torah Psalm of Psalm 19. Teach me your paths. We're going to see explicit acknowledgement of personal sin. Basically, okay? So Psalm 25, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Let me not be put to shame. Let not my enemies exult over me. Indeed, none who wait for you shall be put to shame. They shall be ashamed who are wantonly treacherous. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. You see the response here to the Torah? Lead me in your truth and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation. For you I wait all the day long. Remember your mercy, O Lord, and your steadfast love, for they have been from of old. Remember not the sins of my youth. You see the confession here? Remember not the sins of my youth or my transgressions. According to your steadfast love, remember me. For the sake of your goodness, O Lord, good and upright is the Lord. Therefore, he instructs sinners in the way. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches the humble his way. All the paths of the Lord are steadfast love and faithfulness for those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Who is the man who fears the Lord? He will instruct in the way that he should choose. His soul shall abide in well-being, and his offspring shall inherit the land. The friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. And David's talking about the covenant here. It's not only the Davidic covenant, but it's the Abrahamic covenant, where when obedience is followed, you get to dwell in the land, and in the land there's peace and order. If you disobey, you're expelled from the land, and there's chaos. Okay? My eyes are ever toward the Lord, for he will pluck my feet out of the net. Turn to me and be gracious to me, for I am lonely and afflicted. The troubles of my heart are enlarged. Bring me out of my distresses. Consider my affliction and my trouble, and forgive all my sins. Consider how many are my foes, and with what violent hatred they hate me. O guard my soul and deliver me. Let me not be put to shame, for I take refuge in you. May integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait for you. And look at his prayer for the nation. Redeem Israel, O God, out of all his troubles. You see the confrontation between the righteous and the wicked? Do you see the messianic language, and do you see the Torah language and the confession of sin and looking as God as the deliverer from that sin? Uh-oh. If you knew Hebrew, we could easily go through that. I have excused myself from any acrostic discussion because it's Hebrew. Okay, and most every acrostic goes through the Hebrew alphabet and starts with the first letter of each verse, goes through the Hebrew alphabet. Okay?
I knew Psalm 119 was that way, mm-hmm. So I didn't know if
this and you can see on your notes there how many acrostic psalms there are. But and I should have said that from the beginning, but I'm not, that's beyond my pay grade.
Sure.
Okay? I don't know Hebrew. So, hey, in the Psalms, there are so many layers of God's beauty, how it's laid out and all that. And we're just going through this corner of the aspect of it that Robertson has kindly lent his expertise and delved into, and that's what I'm trying to share with you. Good question, and so I'm able to at least point that part out of it. But you're just going to have to look at the acrostics in your notes and just say, oh, well, that was an acrostic psalm, okay? So now the next section is on the next page. The next section is a poetic pyramid, Psalms 26 through 32. So are there any questions on Psalm 25? You see how it's a response to the Torah psalm. And we're going to march through the rest of book one. I think we're on a good pace here, where we're looking at this poetic pyramid. And you can put this in your notes if you want. That's what I did, is when you've got a pyramid that it talks about, just put the numbers in a pyramid. And to me, that kind of helps your study a little bit too. And in this pyramid, there is a classic confession of sin by David in Psalm 32. So we're going to kind of jump to the end of it to start. Let's look at Psalm 32, just the first five verses, because it's a response, again, to the Torah psalm of Psalm 19. Psalm 32, verses 1 through 5. Would you like to read that for us? Sure. Donna, first five verses.
Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. When I kept silent, my bones grew old, though my groaning all the day long. For day and night your hand was heavy upon me.
Through five.
Acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin.
Salah.
Salah.
And Salah, you understand, is just an echoing of what they just said. It's kind of like an amen chorus. It's saying, it should be said again. Okay? Salah. And I jumped ahead of here a little bit, but we're going to talk about this pyramid in just a second. But one other thing that happens after the demarcation of 18 and 19, I looked too far ahead in my notes, and this is very important, is about the transitional aspect of that couplet. Prior to Psalm 18:19, there is no references of Yahweh as rock. But now that David's been delivered from all his enemies, as we read in Psalm 18, man, all of a sudden, that explodes. Look at Psalm 18. Again, and just the demarcation. Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Again in Psalm 18, down in verse 31. For who is God, verse 31, for who is God but the Lord? And who is a rock except our God? And then verse 46. The Lord lives, and blessed be my rock, and exalted be the God of my salvation. And these terms are used, and we're not going to take the time to go through them, but it's Psalm 19, verse 14, Psalm 28, verse 1, Psalm 31, verses 2 and 3. So we've got some of those references to the rock in this pyramid, okay? And as King Yahweh is righteous, only a kingdom ruled in righteousness by the king will be secure and stable. And David, as Yahweh's messianic servant, seeks the rock as the place of his security and stability. Because only as he governs with God as his rock is there going to be peace in the land. So he seeks to rule in righteousness. And when he, even when he sins, what does he do? Rock of ages cleft for me. He hides in the rock. Just like Moses when the glory of the Lord passed and he saw the hindquarters. Okay? And when he's oppressed by his enemies, he depends on the rock for his deliverance. But we only see that language change again with this demarcation couplet in book one. So, let's now go ahead. I'm ready to, now to talk about this pyramid. And remember, in here we have a continual confrontation. It's book one, so we have a confrontation between the righteous and the wicked. Let's look at the ascending psalm, Psalm 26. We're climbing the pyramid now, Psalm 26, verse 3. And we're just going to take snapshots. We don't have the time to do chapter by chapter expositions, but we're doing snapshots just to give you a flavor of the language and what God wants you to focus on here. The Psalm 26, as we're ascending the pyramid, verse 3. He restores my soul. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm in the wrong chapter. That was 23. Psalm 26, verse 3. For your steadfast love is before my eyes, and I walk in your faithfulness. Or in other words, I follow Torah. And look at the contrast in the very next verse. I do not sit with men of falsehood, nor do I consort with hypocrites. Psalm 27, that snapshot. That contrast between the righteous and the wicked as we ascend the pyramid, verses 1 and 2. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold, or the rock, of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? And look at the contrast. When evildoers assail me and eat up my flesh, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. So evildoers fail because they don't have the rock. They're not backed up by Prudential, are they? Ascending the pyramid, chapter 28. We're going to look at verses 1 through 4. And again, the contrast between the righteous, who depends on the rock, and the wicked. To you, O Lord, I call, my rock, be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you for help, when I lift up my hands toward your most holy sanctuary. Do not drag me off with the wicked, with the workers of evil, who speak peace with their neighbors while evil is in their hearts. Give to them according to their work and according to the evil of their deeds. Give to them according to the work of their hands. Render them their due reward. So you see the contrast between the evil and the righteous. Now look at the very pinnacle of the pyramid, Psalm 29. Here we have a poem. It's one of the most beautiful poems in the Psalms. And there's no mention, in a sense, of the wicked. It's just entirely a praise to God. That's why it's at the apex of the pyramid. And it's a Psalm of David. Ascribe to the Lord, O heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The God of glory thunders, the Lord over many waters. And just take a break here. Listen to the poetic language, because it just talked about the God of glory. And his voice thunders, and he's the Lord over many waters. Now look at what phrase is used over and over and over, and it's echoing the truth of what was just discussed in those opening paragraphs. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars of Lebanon. He makes Lebanon to skip like a calf, and Syrian like a young wild ox. The voice of the Lord flashes forth flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth and strips the forest bare. And in his temple all cry glory. It's really like a storm, okay? And what's causing it? The voice of the Lord, which, as we all know, is the power that spoke everything into existence. And this is just a glory, glory, glory apex of the pyramid. And that's how verse 9 says. What does it say? And all in his temple all cry, glory. The Lord sits enthroned over the flood. The Lord sits enthroned as king forever. May the Lord give strength to his people. May the Lord bless his people with shalom. Because when you know the Lord, when you're following Torah, you'll know shalom, you'll know peace. Even this God that can break cedars with his voice, what does he give? The gift of peace when you follow in his paths. He's so powerful, he's full of glory, but his glory is displayed by giving his people what they need, which is peace. So you can see why Psalm 29 is at the apex of this pyramid. Now we're going to descend the pyramid and take snapshots. Psalm 30. Look at David's response to this Psalm 29 of glory, glory, the voice of the Lord, God is all powerful, God is my rock. What is David's response? And that's really the descent of the pyramid is David's response. I will extol you, O Lord, for you have drawn me up and have not let my foes rejoice over me. O Lord my God, I cried to you for help, and you have healed me. O Lord, you have brought up my soul from Sheol. You restored me to the life from amongst those who go down to the pit. And look at his petition in verse 10. Hear, O Lord, and be merciful to me. O Lord, be my helper. See David's appeal again to the rock? He's putting his trust in the Lord. Lord, be my helper. And as we descend the pyramid in chapter 31, verses 1 through 3, in you, O Lord, do I take refuge, and let me never be put to shame. In your righteousness, deliver me. Incline your ear to me, rescue me speedily. Be a rock of refuge for me, a strong fortress to save me. For you are my rock and my fortress, and for your name's sake, you lead me and guide me. In verse 4, it just talks about again, you take me out of the net, the wicked, or they, have hidden for me, for you are my refuge. You see how that confrontation is still taking place, but David is depending upon the rock. And then jumping down to verse 17. O Lord, let me not be put to shame, for I call upon you. Let the wicked be put to shame. Let them go silently to the grave or to Sheol. Let me not be put to shame, but let the wicked be put to shame. And finally, Psalm 32. Again, it's David's great confession that he's not a sinless person, but he's depending on God for deliverance. Verse 1. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Verse 5. I acknowledge my sin to you, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Selah. Verse 7. Look at David's trust. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance for me. Selah. David is hiding in the rock, isn't he? Rock of ages cleft for me. Because David knows, despite his sin, God is a saving God. He delivers from sin, and he delivers from enemies, the wicked. So if you look at your outline, we've kind of gone over the poetic pyramid, and we're going to end by just me saying there are four Psalms of the innocent sufferer. You see that kind of right in the middle of your page, Psalms 34 through 37. And then Psalms 38 through 41 are four Psalms of the guilty sufferer. And all these psalms are really, in the background, referencing Jesus the Messiah. But they're using David as the example of the writer of the psalm, and he's previewing the perfect Messiah. Okay? And let's look at Psalm 37. Just as an example of the sufferings of the innocent sufferer. Psalm 37, verses 27 through 34. And again, the theme here is the innocent and the righteous are blessed by God in the, and they're able to live in the land. The wicked are punished and cut off from the community and from the land. Verse 27 through 34 is what we're going to look at. Turn away from evil and do good. So shall you dwell forever. Dwell forever, forever and ever? No, dwell forever in the land. You're not going to be kicked out of the land. For the Lord loves justice. He will not forsake his saints. They are preserved forever, but the children of the wicked shall be cut off. The righteous shall inherit the land and dwell upon it forever. The mouth of the righteous utters wisdom, and his tongue speaks justice. The law of his God is in his heart. His steps do not slip. The wicked watches for the righteous and seeks to put him to death. The Lord will not abandon him to his power or let him be condemned when he is brought to trial. Wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. You will look on when the wicked are cut off. You kind of see the innocent sufferer. He's being threatened, but he's not going to be cast out of the land because he's trusting in God to forgive his sins and to remain in the land and be in peace. Finally, we're going to jump ahead to the last book of book one, Psalm 41. And this is what book one closes with. And put your thinking cap on a little bit. This is the psalm of a guilty sufferer, but it talks about incidences that are going to happen to the guiltless sufferer. Jesus, okay? But it's referencing David is speaking about it, and he's not sinless. So he can't write about a sinless person. He's admitting his guilt here, okay? But he's not predicting. He's not a prophet per se, but he's using instances that the Lord is going to reference when he's suffering and he's being made sin for us in his passion. Okay? Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. Does anybody have weak there? Okay.
I have a note that says helpless or
weak. Okay? And it's really probably a better rendition is weak. And it's not somebody that's poor in monetary terms. It's somebody that's weak because they're not sinless. They're weak because they still sin. Even though they don't want to, they want to follow Torah. They're poor because they're in poor estate with the Lord because they're weak. They're sinning. Okay? Poor in spirit. Exactly. Okay? So again, Psalm 41. Blessed is the one who considers the poor. In the day of trouble, the Lord does what? Delivers him. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. And you always have to remember how important it is for the people to be in the land. And they're only allowed to be in the land when they obey. This is going to become more important in some of the later books. Okay? The Lord protects him. I'm going to go back to verse 2. The Lord protects him and keeps him alive. He is called blessed in the land. You do not give him up to the will of his enemies. The Lord sustains him on his sickbed. In his illness, you restore him to full health. And maybe he's sick because of his sin, but it also could just be that he's sick of sin. And he doesn't want to be in that sickbed anymore. He wants to be restored with the Lord. In his illness, in his sinfulness, you restore him to full health. Verse 4, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. Just to stop again, this is all after that demarcation of Psalm 19, that Torah psalm. David continually pleads to the Lord to deliver him, not only from his enemies, but from his own personal sin. Verse 4 again, as for me, I said, O Lord, be gracious to me, heal me, for I have sinned against you. My enemies say of me in malice, when will he die and his name perish? And one evil one, comes to see me, he utters empty words, while his heart gathers iniquity. When he goes out, he tells it abroad. He gossips. All who hate me whisper together about me. They imagine the worst for me. They say a deadly thing is poured out on him. He will not rise again from where he lies. Think about this in terms of Jesus on the cross. They were like, if you're the Son of God, release yourself. Okay? But Jesus was there voluntarily, made sin for us. But all the enemies are mocking him. Do you see the kind of the precursor of that? Look at verse 9. Anybody think of anything like this that happened during the Passion? Even my close friend in whom I trusted, and this is David writing this, even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted his heel against me. Judas Iscariot, right? In the Passion. But this is David writing 1,000 years before that, just talking about a friend who he broke bread with had even betrayed him. But look at David's heart. Verse 10. But you, O Lord, be gracious to me and raise me up that I may repay them. By this I know that you delight in me. My enemy will not shout in triumph over me. But you have upheld me because of my integrity and set me in your presence forever. And where is God present? Right with David on Mount Zion, isn't he? David gets to dwell almost right next door. He's God's next door neighbor. But he wants God's presence in his heart as well. Okay? And book one ends with, as all the books do, with a doxology. Verse 13, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. So this, are there questions?
When he talks about being blessed in the land, and you're talking about being the righteous and the wicked in the land, how do we equate that to today? How do we look at this psalm and say, how does that apply to you?
You mean to the state of Israel? Is that what your question is?
To the Christians? Are we talking about heaven there?
No, we're talking about shalom with God. When we're sinning and living in unrepentant sin, we're not at the... Let me take a step back.
Yeah.
When you're in the land, you're at peace because the land is God's chosen land for his people to live in. And his king is protecting his people from all their enemies. So you're in the land at peace. So today, when we're sinning, we're not at rest with God. Doesn't matter if we're in Zutphen, Nordelos, or Poughkeepsie. We're sinning and we're not at peace. We're not in the land living at peace and harmony with our neighbor or with God. Is that, am I answering your question?
Yeah. I guess I would look at it even a little deeper in the sense that when we're in the land, we have that assurance of salvation. Even though we will go through those times of righteousness and maybe some wickedness to a degree, obviously.
Sure. And how many times didn't David do that? But he always turned and repented. That was the message of the gospel, John the Baptist and Jesus. Repent, for the kingdom of God is nigh. You people are sinful. You, in a sense, can't do anything about that. But I'm here to save you. So repent, turn, and follow me. Okay? We're not going to do it perfectly. But that peace, that shalom, is living metaphorically in the land, in the place of God's blessing. Okay? The church.
And wherever God has put
you. Right. 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 And I just like saying Zutphen. Are there other questions? So, whew, man, we made it through book one. Yeah, well, deal with it. but I'm glad we made it, but we've now made it through book one. And this is going to be this way. It's going to be snapshots. We don't have time. We're gonna, when there's like Psalm 25, we march through that whole psalm because that's an important pinnacle psalm. And we get to those important psalms, we're going to take the time to go through them. But otherwise, we're going to take snapshots and look with the language change and the pinpoint parts of what is being conveyed. Okay? Who would like to close in prayer? Do I have a volunteer?
Sure. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for our many blessings. We're thankful, Father, for the peace that we have in Jesus Christ. And we ask, dear God, that you be with each of us as we strive to follow you, that even when we fail, we know that we can come back to you. Be with us now, dear Lord, as we go into worship. It's in Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.